This morning, we're going to read from Philippians chapter 3, and Ben Carolus is going to be our reader. You're on.
Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Look out for the we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, but no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, and the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of resurrection, and may share his suffering, becoming like him in death, but that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Amen. This is the word of the Lord. So this passage today is really one of the amazing sections in Paul's letters, and really in all of the scriptures, and it's critical for our understanding of the gospel. And so I think God has a bit of a sense of humor. Speaking personally, this last week or so, I turned 50, which is no small event for a guy, And I've been asking God for perspective on the last decade of my life, and it's been a real gift to just spend time in Philippians chapter 3. And as we start, let me invite you to think about a couple questions. Do you delight in God? Is there joy in your faith? Do you delight in God? Is there joy in your faith? If not, Paul is about to tell you why. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, silence in us all voices but your own, so that hearing we would understand and respond in faith. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I have a picture. Some of you know who this person is. One of my mentors in seminary, I went to Regent College in Vancouver, and one of my mentors was Eugene Peterson. And some of you know him as the guy who wrote the Bible, at least the Message translation of it. Eugene grew up in a small Montana town in a family that was part of a small independent Pentecostal community. And when he left that small Montana town for New York City, one of the things that he left behind was his charismatic background. It never really fit his very calm and reflective temperament that well anyway. And while he was in New York, he became a Presbyterian, and he spent the rest of his ministry pastoring and writing and teaching. And I was a young seminary student at the time, and I was struggling to make the connection between the rich theology that I was learning and the actual living of the Christian life. And one day in class, I asked Eugene a question about this, and I said, what is the place of experience in the Christian life? Now, knowing his temperament and knowing his background and a bit of a rejection to charismatic things in some ways, that at least it appeared to, I sort of thought I knew what his answer would be. The answer I got surprised me, but in reflection, it probably shouldn't have. He said, Jordy, Everything in our theology is meant to be experienced. Everything in our theology is meant to be experienced. This is Paul's hope for his friends in Philippi, that their knowing of the Lord would be experienced, that it would be experienced specifically, primarily, as joy. And so he writes at the beginning of chapter 3, he starts out, he says, finally, and finally is not exactly the best word, it really is from now on. In other words, everything you do from now on should be rejoicing in the Lord. From now on, rejoice in the Lord. He wants them to experience their theology and to experience the truth. And he wants what they know to issue forth in words of gratitude, in acts of love, in songs of praise. His great desire is that they would know Christ and the joy of being found in him. But here's the thing. The heart cannot love what the mind does not know. And if they don't know the truth of the gospel, they cannot love the truth, and they cannot love the gospel, they cannot love the God of the gospel. And so Paul's concerned for them. He's concerned lest they be taken in by those that are pushing a counterfeit gospel. For if the Philippians fall prey to this false teaching, then they will forfeit their joy. And it would be a terrible tragedy for the Philippians to do that. It would be a terrible tragedy for us Colombians here this morning to do that, to lose our joy in belonging to Christ by placing our trust in a different or inferior gospel. And so Paul tells them to beware. He says beware, in fact he says beware three times, that there were Jews going around telling the non-Jewish converts of the time, that to the converts to the Jesus way, that they needed to be circumcised in order to be part of God's covenant people. So Paul says, beware of this false gospel. Now these people may come to you and they may quote the scriptures, they may cite tradition, they may point out your failings, they may knock on your door and distribute their magazine and praise and endorse political candidates and pressure you to do the same. And in some cases they make good points that you probably need to hear. They point out areas where you're not faithful to the gospel, but they fail by lifting up one aspect of the truth at the expense of the center. And in response to these false teachings, Paul lays out the key marks of God's covenant people. He calls them the true circumcision. He's sort of saying, you know, they say you have to be circumcised, but the true being God's people looks like this. And I'm just calling it the key marks of a Christian. It's in verse 3. And Paul gives two things primarily. The first one, he says, is to worship in the Spirit of God. The word worship, actually, it means to serve or to minister. It refers to kind of any service of God. It's not just really, it's actually really not primarily about what we do on a Sunday morning as a congregation. It's about the service that we perform as God's people as evidence of the way that we live before God. So our acts of service are not simply, according to Paul, they're not just to be following prescribed rules. Our service is to be responsive to the presence and guidance of God each and every moment. His word for that is in the Spirit. Our service is to be attentive to God, listening to God, responding to God, not just following rules and thinking that that's good enough. We follow a living Lord. So that's the first mark of a Christian that Paul says. The second thing he says is that we boast in Christ Jesus. We put our full trust, our full confidence in Christ. Sometimes he uses the word glory, which is a little awkward to us, but it's really just about putting your confidence, your full confidence in that. And he says, in having no confidence in the flesh. Now, Paul uses this phrase, confidence in the flesh, three times in two verses. And when we hear the word flesh, we tend to think of kind of sins of the flesh, like sexual immorality or gluttony or drunkenness. But Paul's using this word flesh in a very broad sense, and kind of three senses to it, actually. The first sense is anything and everything that was associated with the pride of physical descent that was cherished by the Jews, or in our context, the stuff that we take pride in, the stuff we gain status from. That's the stuff of the flesh. But it also refers to the corruption of sin that kind of plagues everything that we do, that everything we do is tainted by sinful motivations. If we're honest, There's really nothing that we do that's totally pure. And so there's just a fleshiness about all of our actions. But then also flesh refers to stuff that just, it's going to fade away. It's corruptible. It decays. And so there's a third sense to the flesh. And Paul is saying we should not have confidence in the flesh. The essential question that Paul is raising is this. It's, what do you base your confidence on? What gives you security in life? What defines your identity by giving you value? Now, in Paul's case, he had a long list of reasons to be confident in the flesh. From a Jewish standpoint, Paul was your ultimate first century prize winner. He was that kid at graduation who got all the rewards, the valedictorian. He was the one that all the Ivy League universities wanted to recruit, give a full ride scholarship to. He had had the best teacher, Rabbi Gamaliel. He was one of the greatest rabbis of the time. Paul was one of his best students, and he had everything going for him. He was born into the best family line. He was morally upright. He was a member of the most committed and faithful religious party, the Pharisees, and he zealously and tirelessly worked on behalf of the cause. He had a long list of star qualities. By pure Jewish standards, Paul had it all. And the question Paul is posing is, what is it that makes a person right? What is his worth based on? What does he seek after or strive after or aim for or pursue or desire or hope in or love? When you measure value, what do you count? Your own list of achievements and trophies, or what God has done for you in Christ? That's the question that Paul is throwing out here. It's a question of identity, really. So last week, I turned 50, and some of you, I'm not going to tell you to show of hands, see who's already past that, but if you've turned 50, you might have gotten these things in the mail. This is the second one I've gotten. I got one like a month or two ago, and I was like, I had no idea what this stood for. And someone said, it's the American Association of Retired Persons, which is like, wow, thank you. Someone can tell me why that would be a good thing for me. I don't know. Turning 50 makes you a little introspective. It makes me introspective. I look for good reasons to be introspective. It doesn't take much. And when you do that, sometimes you don't like what you find there. And the truth is, if I'm honest, for at least 40 of my 50 years, I've spent a ridiculous percent of my time and energy searching for ways to justify my existence. Looking for worth, looking for value, just finding ways to just justify that I'm here. I don't think I'm alone. I don't think I'm unique. One moment we're proudly satisfied with ourselves, the next moment we're sulking in a sense of failure that we're not doing enough or being enough. No matter how hard I try to trust Christ for my meaning and worth, I keep falling back on this need to achieve an identity and a value of my own. I keep looking for ways to have confidence in my flesh, in myself. So questions bubble up like, am I enough? What do I have to do to be enough? Am I successful? What can I point to? Am I doing a good job? When will I know? How will I know? Does my life have meaning and purpose and value? What kind of questions do you ask yourself at night when you want to know if you're worthwhile? What's on your list that gives you pride and meaning and value and worth? Here's a list for you. Achievements. The skills that you have. The positions that you hold or used to hold, the degrees you've earned or want to earn, your GPA, your SAT, your alma mater, Beaver, Husky, Cougar, your family background, your nationality, ethnicity, neighborhood you live in, the places that you've lived, the important people that you've known, the clubs that you've belonged to, your reputation, your popularity. Social networks that you are a part of, salary level that you've achieved, sports teams that you support, your political party, your nationality, your nation, the people and groups that you hate, your high ethical standards, your good deeds, your clothes and fashion, your upstanding lifestyle choices, your alternative lifestyle choices, your specialized skills. I'm sure we could go on and on. What are the things that we take pride in? Things that you get your identity from? The things that say that you, your existence is justified? The point is not that these are bad things. Most of the things on this list are good things. But what Paul knew is that there's not enough space in his heart for both. He didn't want anything else to take the glory in his life that only Christ deserved. He didn't want to carry so much baggage that his hands were full and he had no space to embrace Christ. Now, this is challenging because on the surface, it's often not something that people see. It's not often not something that we even see. But it can even infect us in our involvement in the church. We start out with good intentions. We want to serve God. We want to love him and glorify him. But very quickly, what started as activity and service for God gets redirected away from God. We think that because we love the church, we love Jesus also, but the truth is the correlation is superficial at best. Our love for God gets hijacked by our love for a cause. The shift from the Lord of the church to the busyness of the church is very subtle, but when it starts to happen, we begin to go adrift and lose the true center that makes us Christians in the first place. We are apt again and again to trade anything for the reality itself. And that is Paul's greatest concern in this section for the people in Philippi, that they would miss the joy of the Lord. Now, somehow Paul got past this problem. And he demonstrates for us what one author describes as an extraordinary display of destructive accounting. Paul has discovered something on the credit side that is so astounding that everything else, by comparison, can only be debit. And that something is a someone. It's Jesus himself. And in the light of this gospel, in the light of this Jesus, Paul lives now by a new math. Paul says that all these gains, all these advantages, all the things that he profited from, all the things that gave him reason to be confident in himself, all these he now regards as loss because of Christ. In verse 8, he says, I regard everything as loss because of this surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So when Paul does his calculations now, he forfeits everything for the sake of Christ. He gives it all up. Because in comparison to the surpassing value and worth of knowing Christ, the net worth of all of this, Paul says, is zero. In verse 7 and 8, Paul says that whatever gains I had, I've come to regard as loss because of Christ. He repeats this loss again and again. He says, more than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, when he says knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, he doesn't say knowing about Christ Jesus, my Lord. He wasn't interested in just knowing stuff about him. He wanted personal knowledge. It's the knowledge he's talking about that's the knowledge between children and their parents, or between a husband and a wife, or between deep friends and companions. It's knowledge that Paul talks about in Galatians 2:20 when he says, this Jesus loves me and gave himself for me. It's a knowledge of intimate, personal knowing. That's what Paul desires, and that's what he's after. And so he says, for his sake, for the sake of knowing this Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things. And I regard them, he says, as rubbish. I don't know if you noticed when Ben read the scripture, he sort of emphasized that word. I know he wanted to sort of expand on it a little bit. We had to tone him down. Good job on that. But the word is skybalon, and it's translated as rubbish or trash, but it also refers to dung or excrement or poo. It's the refuse that they would throw to the side and stray dogs would forage through. It was stuff that you just was total waste. This is strong language. In a sense, Paul's repeating what he's already said. He's been talking about loss, but it's kind of like in a conversation that you're having with someone where this person maybe would never normally swear, but they throw a cuss word in to show emphasis. I'm not going to demonstrate that right now, but Paul's sort of doing that. He's already said he counts it as loss, and now he just throws in this hugely shocking word. Comparatively, all of that is rubbish. Everything is rubbish. Why? Not because it's not good. Most of these are good things. He says, in order that I may gain Christ. And the way that he says that, he implies that the gaining of Christ requires the loss of all these former things. Because to be rich in Christ means to be rich in him alone. Not in him plus the other gains. Another way to think about it is when two people marry, you don't get to bring your old boyfriend or girlfriend into the marriage. You say no to everything else. And when you say no to everything else, you actually get the benefit and the blessing of the real thing so much more. And Paul's saying, compared to this, all that is just gone. It's not an option. It's not interesting. It's not of value to me. That is Paul's desire, to gain Christ. And then he goes on to say, and to be found in him, which is an interesting phrase as well. He doesn't say, I want to gain Christ, I'm gonna find God. He says, to be found in him. The emphasis is on God finding us, not on us finding God. The reality, what we discover, is that we have been found, that we belong to God. The issue is not, does God love us or does God regard us? The issue is, are we aware of God's regard for us? In the human journey, part of it is to discover that you and I and every human being we pass by belongs to the loving Heavenly Father. Do you know that to be true about you? And do you know that God deeply loves you? That God deeply regards you? Sometimes we just need to slow down and take that in. Because until we take that in, we don't have the capacity, the heart capacity, to actually give that back. If we're too busy just being busy, then our hearts are small. And we cannot experience that joy that Paul is talking about. So that's Paul's desire, that he would gain Christ and be found in him. And then he goes on to say, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that's based on faith. And when Paul talks about faith, there's kind of a double meaning to it. Yes, there's his faith, but it's Christ's faithfulness that's actually the primary emphasis. So for Paul, faith means trusting in the faithfulness of God. It's not about us. That's where that being found is such an important verb, that it's what God has done first rather than something that we achieve. Faith is putting my weight on the faithfulness of God, which is a personal encounter. Pastor Earl Palmer describes it this way. He says, the gospel does not say merely that in the final analysis, the universe is friendly toward us. It says that the God of the universe loves us. We sometimes feel like life is something very fragile and that we are in danger of stumbling into a spiral of chaos. The good news is that even if we fall, the everlasting arms that will catch us are already underneath us. Our trust is not in theological principles, those can fail us when we're really in trouble. Our trust is not an intellectually coherent Christian worldview, that can be very brittle when things are tough. We trust in the one who upholds us even when we are too worried or depressed or excited to trust him. The ultimate foundation of our existence is personal. Paul wants to know Christ, and that knowledge is personal knowledge. And if you think about people that you know the best, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a family member or a best friend, people that you know the best, you know because you have shared experience with them. We had some good friends with us from Scotland that were here last week, and we went up to Mount St. Helens and did this Harry's Ridge walk up there, which I highly recommend. It was lovely. And we took a picture of it, and I realized after we took the picture that on my Facebook page, I still have a picture of that same family with us in Scotland when we climbed one of the highest mountains. With that family, we climbed the highest mountain in England and the highest mountain in Scotland, and we've shared experiences with them. So if you think about what personal knowledge is, it's sharing of experience, and there's something that what Paul wants to know Christ, he wants to share the experiences of Christ and with Christ. He wants that intimate knowing. Now, some of you know Philippians 2. Sometimes it's called a hymn or a hymn of praise about Jesus in Philippians 2. And Paul's just been telling them in the last chapter to have the same mind as Christ. And he talks about kind of how Jesus lived, how Jesus came and he emptied himself and he became obedient to death. And then God exalted him to the highest place. And Paul's saying that's the mindset that we should have. That was chapter 2. In this chapter, there's something interesting happening. Because what Paul says about himself in this passage is very close to what he just said about Jesus in chapter 2. And I'd never seen this before this week when I was reading. It was pointed out to me. And I know it's a little hard to read this, but I tried to color code a little bit so you can see some of the parallels going on. As Christ did not consider his position of godlikeness something to use to his own advantage, he made himself nothing. In the same way, Paul now considers his former gains as loss, as nothing, for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, and so he suffers the loss of all things. As Christ was found in human likeness or human form, and he took the form of a slave, Paul is now found in Christ and takes on the form of Christ's likeness in suffering and death. As Christ's humiliation was followed by a glorious vindication, so Paul says that our present sufferings for Christ's sake will be followed by glory in the form of resurrection. There's this parallel going on between the life that Jesus lived and the life that Paul is living and the life that Paul is calling us to live. So we can see that what Paul appealed to the Philippians in the previous chapter to take on Christ's mindset is not something that he's saying in the abstract. It's actually a mindset that Paul has already taken on. And he's calling them to take it on. And he knows that unless they take it on, they will not experience the joy of the reality of their faith. The form of Christ in the world, Paul is saying, is is the way of that Jesus lived, which is a cruciform way. From Paul's perspective, because Christ suffered, any genuine knowing of Christ means participating in his sufferings. Now that is a message that most Americans hate to hear. But Paul is saying that his suffering on Christ's behalf is God's way of conforming him and the Philippians into the likeness of Christ. That those who follow Christ are continually in this process of being conformed to his death. And so we live a life that has this cruciform shape to it. So what is Paul desiring here? What is he seeking? He's not seeking just some general mystical experience of Christ. He's not seeking this life of comfort and ease. What he desires more than anything else is that there would be this congruence between his life and the life and the shape of the life that he lives and the life of Jesus and the shape of Jesus' life. He wants to personally, experientially know the way of Christ. To know Christ and to love Christ, Paul is saying in concrete terms, means that Jesus' way becomes our way and that Jesus' self-emptying servanthood, which is described in chapter 2, would also be our way of life because it is the only life with true power. And that includes suffering as well as victory. Now, this is a challenging message. I've read this passage hundreds of times. And there's a part of me that wants to run away from it because I don't want to go down. There's so much in me that wants to just grab this stuff out and just hold on to it. Paul's saying the real joy, the real life is in following Jesus' way, in letting this stuff go. So I want to invite you and all of us to just reflect on a couple questions this morning. These are things that you don't just learn through a talk. This is a personal thing that all of us need to go back to God and just spend some time with him on. My prayer for each of us is that we would be freed from the never-ending rat race of self-justification, that we would know the joy of being found, that our greatest desire would be to know Christ Jesus, our Lord, that Jesus' self-emptying way of life would become our way, and that the resurrection power of his Spirit would guide and empower us each and every day. So let me invite you to just stay with these questions.